All right, so we're in the book of Genesis again tonight in chapter 2, so why don't you turn there with me, Genesis chapter 2. We're going to be talking tonight and next week, Lord willing, about marriage and some of the elements that God designed within marriage. You know, there's a lot of attempts, and I don't have to tell you this, to redefine marriage in our culture and world, and a lot of that is far down the road in its progress. There's been a lot of attempts recently also to redefine what gender is. And so we're going to talk about marriage and gender and some of the parts of marriage that are unique to it as God designed it over the next couple weeks here. Because again, as like I said last week, it's good for us to continue to be reminding ourselves and refreshing memories of what does God say about what this creation is of His. What is marriage? And what does God define it to be? Because we're going to have to continue to hold fast to this definition in a world that is antagonistic to it, even as it is much in part today. So as we talk about marriage here over the next couple of weeks, again, I also want to admit something from the very beginning, that I know that marriage is a difficult topic for many people because of life experience. It's one thing to talk about it from the ideal sense, and we make clear what the word says about it, but it's also a great trouble for a lot of people for various reasons. Some of you have been married and lost a spouse, and so marriage sometimes can make the grief fresh, and it can make you wish that maybe you had done things differently, or you wish that your spouse is still with you, and so there's some troubles that come along with that, right? There are those that have been married and have been divorced, some for fault of theirs and some for fault of their spouse, but it's complicated because of that, right? We also realize that some people are married, and they are living in a marriage that's far from ideal. And so whenever you talk about the ideals of marriage, it becomes sort of a sticky subject, one that's very personal to them. Some who have longed to marry and have never been able to. And so they're like, feel like something's been withheld from this. So there's a lot of emotions involved in talking about marriage. I think we all realize that. And I just want to tell you from the onset here that I can't possibly address every single area of your emotional experiences related to marriage, okay? I'm sympathetic to them as a pastor. So I want you just to understand that I'm going to try as best I can to talk about God's design. I'm not trying to exalt one group and put down another group. I'm not trying to alienate some and promote others. I'm trying to tell you what God's design for marriage is. And I understand that there's going to be a lot of emotional responses in all of this for various reasons. And I admit those freely as, you know, as your pastor, is that I care about those things. I'm not standing up here on, you know, an ivory tower just condemning people or anything, or saying that this way is better and this way is better. I just want you to understand, I understand there's a lot of emotional baggage that goes along with this, and I can't possibly address every area of it. So if you feel like I'm picking on you or something, or you feel like he's being insensitive to what you've experienced, I'm not trying to. I'm just trying to give you the ideals of what God has called us for, okay? And we all have to do our best to live towards the ideals in the world that we live in, and it's a world that has sin in it. And it has the world that has death in it. And so we're doing our best, but we also understand that part of the world has changed significantly because of sin and death that is brought in here. So as we look here again at Genesis chapter 2, we're going to focus on chapter verses 24 and 25 here tonight. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Okay, so this is where we're going to spend our time talking about the nature of the union and what it's supposed to look like. So as we do that, let's begin here with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your good designs. We thank you for what you've made in the world, as we've just got done singing about. And we can say how great thou art as we think about mountains and brooks and streams and birds and all manner of things. Lord, they are all your good creation. And Lord, here tonight as we come against your word to talk about your creation of marriage, and we talk about your creation of gender, we recognize those are good things too. And as we seek to see them as you made them, and as we seek to live as best as we can in those categories that you've made in a fallen world, we ask for your help, that we, one, would understand, and two, that you would help us to be faithful to you, and that we'd give praise to you for your good creation. Father, please never let the enemy and the world trick us and lead us astray from what you have said is good and what you've said is very good. And I pray you'd help to continue to refresh our minds and help us to live according to your patterns and designs. We think about marriage and gender tonight. We pray this in your name. Amen. If you want to jot some notes down here, the first part of our outline tonight is going to be this, the two participants in the union. Okay, so if we're going to talk about marriage, we kind of have to talk about the people that are being joined together in this union. And God's perfect design was very simple, one man and one woman. Right, from a very basic standpoint, his design for marriage, and again, he created this out of nothing, right? There was no man, and then he made a man, and the man, it wasn't good that he was alone, so he made a woman to go along with her, and he put them together in these words that are described here, where he joined them together, and then Moses, as God moved him, wrote along probably these extra additions. This is why this is an institution, verse 24, and we'll talk more about that in a minute, but the intention of it is to be one man and one woman. Right? This is God's design for how he made it to be. Now, even though it's not called marriage here, and even though it's not an institution described here, you realize that this is intended to be a prototype for every union that's going to come down the road. And why is that? Well, it's because verse 24, it's not like there was some narrator here that just like out of the side, you know, like there's a third person created and said, and this is why a man should leave his father in his... No, this is, as I said, this is most people agree that this is Moses inserted this here as God's spirit moved him to write this as he's addressing the nation of Israel to show them, and this is why, Israel, as you come out of Egypt, and this is why it's one man and one woman, why they leave their father and they're joined to their wife and they become one flesh, right? There's just a warning to let everyone know that this is the prototype, this is the ideal for all of creation. Why do I say that? Well, not only one, because it fits with the fact that Moses is writing this many years later, and he wants Israel to follow this, but also the words themselves that are here. Adam couldn't leave his father and his mother, right? Because he didn't have one, right? So there's a principle given here, and even though it's not called marriage, even though it's not said, this is God's institution of marriage that's created in Genesis chapter 2, it's not official, you get the sense here that as God's spirit is moving Moses to write these words, that he wants everybody to know from the very beginning, before the fall, before anything else happens, this is God's good design. This is why a man should leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they should become one flesh. There's a principle and a pattern given here that all marriages for all the rest of time are supposed to follow. It's one man leaving his family home and making a new home to start a new family with his one wife. So we see here that these two people are a part of this union. You've got man and you've got woman. As we've talked about already a number of different times, that both are made in the image and likeness of God. Adam was made before Eve, but they are equal. Eve was made as his helper because it wasn't good for him to be alone. And honestly, he needed help to complete the work that God had given to him. He couldn't have dominion over the earth and tend the garden as God had given it to him unless he had this helper. And he needed a mate. Otherwise, there would be no children. So what we see here, just in broad strokes here, is you see that God designed and God determined there would be these two genders. You'd have male and you'd have female, right? You have man and woman. And we take one man and one woman, you put them together in this union. This is what we call marriage. Now, I'm just going to pause here for a minute and talk about gender for a minute, because that is a real relevant topic in our world, isn't it? Anymore, in our world, in the sort of pop culture way of talking about it, gender is not something that you're born with to a lot of people. Gender is whatever you feel like, right? And it's the butt of a lot of jokes, right? And rightfully so, right? But we have to not just laugh this off as Christians. We need to be able to at least engage with people as we talk about this. Right? We need to be able to engage to talk to people in our world about this whole matter of gender. When we talk about gender in the scriptures, and we talk about gender as God made it, gender is a physical category that is determined by what you're made of. Right? We're talking not only on external sexual organs, but we're also talking about your very genetic makeup, your chromosomes. We're not talking here about something that's determined by mood or by psychosis or by trauma or by surgery, as often happens in our world today, where people decide, I want to be this gender, so I'll have this surgery. No, we're talking about how were you born. If you were born with the biological markers of a man, that might be externally visible, it is definitely visible in your chromosomes, then you are a man. If you have the biological markers of a female, then you are a female. This was the design of God. And I would tell you that one of the reasons that it's kind of a butt of our jokes and it's kind of laughable to us is when you look at the rest of creation, this is the pattern that is true throughout all of God's creation. You just look out there, and you don't, you know, you don't see a cow walking out in the field saying, "I'm going to be a bull." You don't see a doe in the woods saying, "I'm going to grow antlers and be a buck." It doesn't happen, right? God in the world created complementary genders for lots of reasons, right? And this is not only in humankind, but this is also true in all of the animal kingdom. I mean, you think about all of them, whether we're talking reptiles or amphibians or mammals, right? There's a male and a female, right? I mean, that's just common sense, right? You need a male and a female, whether we're talking about birds or dolphins or whales or anything else. You need a male and a female if you're going to have children and procreate. But that's just the way that God designed it. And when all of a sudden, it's like a lot of times in humanity now, people are saying, well, actually, gender is something that I decide or whatever I identify as. But on all of creation, God was consistent in what he made. He made a female based on her physical characteristics, and he made a male based on his physical characteristics. Right? And so we need to not throw out the common sense design of God. I mean, this is consistent across all of creation. Right, where he did this, and he did it for good. This two-gender system makes sense. And this is part of when you look at the world and you say, I just don't understand how they can come up with this stuff. Well, this is part of what Paul was talking about in Romans 1, when they denied God and they didn't give thanks to him, and God turned them over to the futileness of their minds. And they allowed their understanding to become darkened. If you read in Romans chapter 1, you see there's this I'll call it the stupefaction of people. And it's a result of their sinfulness. As they move further and further and further away from God, as they refuse to give thanks, as they refuse to honor him, as they give priority to creation over creator, they get stupider and stupider and stupider. And I don't say that to be mean, but it's to the point now where I say, well, just we'll take a naturally observable thing like gender and say, well, whatever. So as we think about that, we need to be careful to continue to uphold what God has said, but we also need to be able to do it in such a way that is kind towards people and we just don't call them stupider and stupider and stupider. Here we're gathered to talk about this tonight, and that's what it is. It's foolishness. But we need to be willing to engage with people, to talk with them about these things in such a way that is winsome to the very best of our abilities. And one of the very common illustrations that can be used is look at all of God's creation in the world. There's a consistent pattern amongst all species. This isn't just a human thing, right? This isn't just a Victorian ideal thing. This isn't just a church thing. This is God's pattern of creation across all of the world, right? We need to continue to uphold that. One of the most obvious reasons that the two-gender system makes sense is because of the fact that the ability for man to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth was dependent upon it. This is not possible with two men. It's not possible with two women. If God gave a command to mankind to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth and also to subdue it and those other things that came along with that. But you and I are all aware that two men cannot make a baby. Just like two bucks can't make fawns. We understand that. I mean, this is just basic biology that we're talking about here. And we need to continue to uphold what the Lord says, and we shouldn't be ashamed about it. I know that the media and a lot of people in the world, they're very critical of this, but this is just basic common sense, and we shouldn't be ashamed about it. We shouldn't be mean about it either, right? But we should be firm on what we believe about what God has made, and it is common sense. Even from outside of a biblical perspective, it is common sense. Now, there's more to it than that, because we also recognize that what man was in and of himself wasn't complete, it wasn't good enough. And that's why God looked at man and said, man needs a helper that's like him. He doesn't need another Adam, he needs a helper that is comparable to him, one that's like him, but that's not him. If God would have wanted two people of the same gender, what would he have made? If he wanted two people of the same gender in marriage, what would he have made? He would have made two people in the same gender, right? But he said, no, I'm going to make Adam, and you know what? Adam needs something else. Adam needs something to go alongside of him, something to help him, something that literally is from his flesh and from his bones, but is not exactly like him. It's something that's comparable to him and is really of the same value to him, but it's not just like him. And so he made male, and he made female. This was part of God's design. Again, if God would have said that the very best way and the very best pattern was two men or two women, that's what he would have made. But he designed everything in perfection. It was very good. And this is two people that are complementary genders, a man and a woman, a male and a female. Now, one other matter of side note, and this is one area where I think sympathy and compassion needs to be had here, is that a lot of people in our world talk about that there is some spectrum of genders between male and female, and there's any number of transgenders in between, right? There's question, I'm not going to live any certain gender. So there's all these categories out there, and I'm not going to, you know, bog you down with that. It's overwhelming enough as it is, especially when you have to remember all the acronyms and all. No, we're not going there. But there is something that we need to at least be compassionate about. And, you know, there are people, and the number is hard to categorize. It's probably 1% of live births in America, though. These people are born without a visible gender on the outside. I don't know if you're even aware of that, right? And we just, I'm just going to briefly talk about this for a second, because I know 1% of live births doesn't seem like a lot. But that means that you may run across somebody someday that we shouldn't be so crass to be like, well, you are what's in your blue jeans. That's been said. I've said it myself, I'm sure, before, right? But there are a portion of people that are born in our country and across the world that because of either hormonal imbalances in utero or genetic orders in utero or something like that, when they're born, you can't really tell if they're male or female in the ways that we would normally figure it out. So what should a person do in this sense? Especially if they're a Christian and they're confused and saying, how in the world am I supposed to live as God has called me to live when I can't just figure out what's there based on what's in my blue jeans, right? So what do we do in a situation like this? Well, again, Christians need to think carefully about this, and our ignorant statements aren't going to help anything. And again, this isn't anything that anyone's going to broadcast as public information. So we should be careful in how we do this. I would tell you in this whole matter that there is the ability in our world, and it's a wonder of science and technology, that we can test chromosomes to find out if they are a boy or a girl, if they are a man or a woman. Right? Two X's make a girl, an X and a Y makes a boy. And that's possible to know that, even if the organs on the outside or the organs on the inside aren't determinative as to what the gender is. There is ways, though, for us to do this. And if this is an opportunity for us to be an encouragement or a blessing, or maybe we have a child born into our family or an extended family that falls into this category, one of the things that we can do is encourage this chromosomal testing so that way they can live as God's designs are. Right? If they chromosomally are a man, they test that way and they're male, and they test as male, then have them and raise them to live in male roles as God has defined. And the same thing for if it's a woman. Even if it doesn't fit the normal, typical categories because of their external organs or internal organs. We need to be cautious and careful on this. We must be understanding, because I think more and more and more we're going to find out that this is more of an issue in the world. Because for a long time that was sort of hidden away, but now people are talking more and more about things that are private. They would have never, ever talked about before. And we need to have at least some empathy towards them, because I honestly can't imagine the physical and emotional trauma that someone who's lived this way or been raised in this way must go through day by day by day. I mean, can you imagine PE class? I mean, can you imagine playing sports, or can you imagine kids playing on the playground? I mean, just imagine the physical and psychological trauma that they go through, and then they come to a church in a place that they're supposed to feel loved and welcomed, and we make crass little comments about them. And so we need to be cautious and compassionate here, because we do live in a world that has fallen. It's not all so, you know, hunky-dory like it was in the Garden of Eden. Things have changed in the world. And we need to be cautious in how we do this, but we also need to continue to uphold the two genders that God made, because it was his good design. We have to continue to hold this. Now, this brings up another question that often comes up, especially in people that are antagonistic to the scriptures, is, okay, so you talk about one man and one woman being the basis of marriage. So what about all the polygamy in the Bible? That's a good question to ask, honestly. Is there polygamy in the Bible? Yeah. Are some of the most famous people in the Bible polygamists? Yeah. Now, I'll just tell you this in terms of a short answer. Just because it's in the Bible doesn't mean that it's right. Now, don't throw me out, right? People lie in the Bible doesn't mean that lying is permissible, right? People worship false gods in the Bible doesn't mean that it's right. There are descriptions of sinful actions in the Bible, right? And just because people are polygamous in the Bible doesn't mean that it's praised by scriptures and that it's commanded. In fact, it's strictly forbidden in some instances in the scriptures to start with, especially for kings. If you read through the directions that God gives to Moses to write down about how the kings are supposed to live, there's a whole bunch of things, like writing down the entire law during the beginning years of their service. There's a whole thing about how they're not supposed to count and store for themselves horses and chariots and all things. So another command to them is to not have more than one wife. Did David keep that command? No. How about Solomon? Not even close, right? And I would tell you that just because something's in the scriptures, just because people like Abraham or Jacob or Isaac or David or Solomon and others had many wives, it's not the design of God for them to do that. And in fact, I would tell you, if you think beyond the fact that, yes, they were polygamous, how did it turn out for all of them? Not good. Ever. There's not one positive example of polygamy in the scriptures. Not one. So yes, there is polygamy in the Bible, but is there ever a positive example? And the answer is no. What God designed in Genesis really was his ideal. It's not like humankind improved upon what God made by saying, well, if one wife is good, then more would be definitely better. No. Think about Abraham. How did things turn out with Hagar, who was called his wife? Right? Sarah gave Hagar to him as a wife. Well, when you think about it, if you look in Genesis chapter 16, the whole origins of the Arab and Israel struggle is founded in that act. And that's still an issue today. Jerusalem, Palestine, the West Bank, are Arabs and Jews still fighting to this very day? And you could say that the whole origin of it from the scriptures goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 16, where you've got the descendants of Hagar and you've got the descendants of Abraham, and they're at odds. Polygamy, how did that turn out? Solomon had a whole harem of wives, and the single effect that they had on him was to lead his heart away from the Lord. Not a good thing. And there's lots of examples, right? There's lots of other examples. I mean, you want to talk about Jacob with Rachel and Leah. I mean, what a mess that was. It was honestly warfare by womb, because sometimes they could have kids, sometimes they couldn't have kids. They're like, well, I got a handmaid, I'll give them to that. And then Leah was just trying to earn affection by her womb or by the womb of her handmaid. I mean, it's a mess, right? Polygamy, just because it's in the Bible, doesn't mean that it's desirable, it doesn't mean that it's good, and doesn't mean that God praises it. It is there, and we should acknowledge it. It's an undeniable fact. But it never turns out well, because people departed from what God's design was. The design was that a man should leave his father and mother, and they should be joined to his wife, and they should become one flesh, one man and one woman joined together. That was God's design. And when we decide we've got better ideas for God's designs, that's when the trouble begins. And this is true not only of marriage, but of all areas of our lives. So same-sex unions and polygamy are two of the main perversions of God's perfect design, because they contradict the very basic makeup of what God made. Marriage is first and foremost the union between one man and one woman, and anything beyond that is a perversion of what God designed. And when we pervert what God designs, then all kinds of trouble comes. That's the way it works. We need not dabble in this whole matter. Well, what if these two people are monogamous? Or what if these two people really love each other? As is the conversation in our world today. Those really are ancillary matters. The basic truth remains that marriage is for one man and for one woman. And I'll add one man who was born a man and one woman who was born a woman, just so that we're clear with all the lingo that we need to qualify by in our world here today. Now, the second point here that we should talk about is the nature of this union, the holistic nature of this union, rather, second part of our outline. This is not supposed to be a business relationship. This is not supposed to be once in a blue moon relationship. It's supposed to be something that is so intricately woven together that the man and the woman literally become one. So when I say holistic, that's what I mean in this area. So there's a couple of subpoints here in the commands that are given here. First of all, the man shall leave his father and his mother. First thing we see here is that the marriage requires that a man get out of his house when he marries. Now, there's a lot of practical implications in that, but there's also some broad form ways of thinking about this. The physical command, in the simplest form of thinking about it, is to get out of the house and to live on your own. So if you're thinking about getting married, and if you have grandsons or sons, or you yourself are thinking about getting married here as young men, I guess my sons look like they're the only ones in that category, and maybe Brett in the back, get a job. So you can actually support the person that you intend to marry. I would tell you, your parents' basement is not a good long-term option. It's not. Might it be a temporary option while you transition between housing? Of course, but it shouldn't be the long-term. Well, my goal and my plan is my parents' basement with my new wife. She's going to love it. No, definitely not. You have to get out so that you can work through the struggles of life and love together. And that's part of the process that God intended. More broadly, the immediate decisions of the man and the wife are to be made by them, because they are their own family, right? When a man and woman are joined together, they leave the protection and they leave the authority of their father and mother's home, and they start a new home, right? So they get to make decisions about how they live and how they spend and which holidays and which things happen. They have the freedom and the autonomy in that sense, right? And it can be a hard road to figure out sometimes. It can be a challenge to figure out how do we live this life on our own. And I would tell you here, since most of you fall into this category, one of the best gifts that you can give to your children when they're old enough to marry is the freedom to make decisions without guilt and shame and expectations. I'm really thankful, like, both Mary Beth's family and my family, they grew up in ministry contexts, right? And so most of my life until I was 11, we lived in Florida. You don't go home for the holidays every time when you live that far away from family in Michigan, right? And same thing with her family. They were spread out a long way. And our parents have said all along the way, not to say that they're perfect or anything, but they have said, we free you from expectations. We'd love to spend every holiday with you, but you're not going to be getting big guilt trips from us. And I would tell you, one of the best things that you can give to your kids is the freedom to make decisions without guilt and shame and expectations. Part of the reason I say that is because of what God's design was. When a man and a woman are joined together, they are to leave their parents' house, leave their authority, leave the expectations, and they begin their own new family. That's how God designed it. That's why they move out in the first place, is so that they can be this one new unit. They are a family unit by God's design, and we do well to honor that. Now, should children honor their parents? Of course, that's a biblical command. But at the same time, we should recognize and have the freedom to say and have the courage and fortitude and insight to say, you're your own couple now. You guys need to figure this out, and you need to work it out, and we're going to give you the freedom to be your own immediate family now. Second thing we see here is that the man is to be joined to his wife. Literally, this word is translated cling or stick. This man is to leave his home and he's to cling to his wife or be joined to her. This talks about how their lives are to be stuck together. Their lives are to be joined in such a way that they are simply not roommates or work partners, but they live bound together. And of course, there's lots of practical applications of this, right? They share their bank accounts, or should, right? They eat together, they sleep together, they vacation together, they work and play together, they sit together in church if at all possible. In other words, what we're supposed to do is live our life with the person that we are stuck with. I mean that in the very best sense, right? Live your life with them. You have bound yourselves together in both physical and spiritual ways in which are kind of unexplainable to a lot of people. And you should live your life with them. And here the command is primarily given to the man to be joined, to stick to his wife. Notice here the lead that the man is supposed to take in this relationship. He's told he's the one who is to leave, and he's the one who is to cling to her. In other words, the man is the one who takes the lead in establishing the home and also establishing the stickiness of the marriage, if you want to call it in such a way. Men have the lead in this manner. Men were called to stick our lives to the wife, to the life of our wives. We're not supposed to grow separate from her, and if she communicates there's some distance growing between the two of you, she's probably right, and it's our job to help stick ourselves to them. Rather than saying, get away from me, you needy person. We're told to join ourselves to them, to stick, to cling to them. Like Adam said of his wife, she is bone of your bones and flesh of your flesh. And that's what the marriage relationship is supposed to be. You not only leave your father, your parents' home, but also you are joined. You cling together to your wife so that way you become one flesh, which is the third matter here. This final phrase speaks of the matter of not only the physical union, but also in terms of what they join themselves together to be. By the sexual union that occurs between man and wife, there's not only a joining of bodies, but there's also a joining of something much deeper. That's why Paul was so critical of sexual sin in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Because it's not like you just simply have an event that happens. He said, you're joining yourself to this person, soul and soul. That's why he was so appalled to hear that the Corinthians were joining themselves to prostitutes. He says, don't you realize what you're doing? You're joining yourselves. You're born again people with Christ living in you, and you're joining yourselves with prostitutes. There's a spiritual bond that's formed, not just a physical one. I've seen this in counseling. I've seen it in friendships. I've seen it whenever people go outside of God's design for marriage. They say, I don't know why this hurts so bad when the relationship ends. I don't know why it's so strong. It was just supposed to be casual, and my heart breaks. And it's like, what did you think? God created this in such a powerful way that it's not just bodies touching. It's souls being mingled. That's why Jesus was so strong in his commands. That what God put together, don't let man tear apart. It's something, there's something powerful and something unique about the union of a man and a woman that's beyond just simple physical categories. And that's why it's such a tough topic for a lot of people to talk about because of loss or because of betrayal or because of other things related to it. The physical bond joins together what would have otherwise been separate. And this is God's design. God created both for the sake of joining together. He created them and then bound them together for procreation, for comfort, for pleasure, and for more that we'll talk about another time. Now, the last thing I'll make mention of here are a couple of practical implications about this institution of marriage. First of all, I'll tell you this. Marriage is not for everyone. Marriage is not for everyone. If you look at 1 Corinthians 7, I'm not going to take the time to read through that passage, but it's a really fascinating study to think about in terms of who is to enter into marriage and who is not to enter into marriage, and can you live a life full of ministry if you're not involved in marriage? Paul was a single guy. Did Paul live a fulfilled life that was spent out for the ministry of the gospel? Did he live a life that was honoring to God? Did he live a life that was fulfilling? Did he ever marry? He didn't. And it's interesting to consider this because Paul says there in that context, he says a couple of different things because he is talking to a group of people. Some were considering marriage. Some were considering, should we end our marriages for the sake of ministry? No. Right? He's addressing a lot of people. He tells them, whatever state in which you are called, that's the state in which you should remain. And he's telling this to if you're called to a state of singleness and you feel like that's where God wants you, then stay that way. And God will be pleased and God can use that. If you're called to ministry and you're in a position where you're already married, then stay that way. They were so gung-ho about some things that they were willing to get drunk at the Lord's Supper, but they thought they should get rid of their wives for the sake of ministry. Shows you what a mess the church in Corinth was. And I would tell you that there's a lot of churches that are very, very close to theirs too. Because you put a whole bunch of people together and you're going to have all kinds of weird things pop up. Shouldn't look down at them. Also, he adds in that same passage that marriage adds responsibility, and marriage can be a distraction from service and devotion to God. Now, it doesn't mean it has to be. Marriages can be one of the most fulfilling ways that you honor God and serve him. But if you're thinking in terms of pure ministry freedom, Paul had freedom that nobody else had that was married. Right? You often maybe wonder, like, how did he spend so much time on the road, and how did he spend time preaching from sunup to sundown, and how did he travel here, and how did he travel there? Well, he wasn't married. He didn't have to take care of a wife. He didn't have kids to disciple. He didn't have grandkids to be around. He was single. One passage I do want you to look at is in Matthew chapter 19. Jesus spoke here in Matthew chapter 19. I want you to look over there with me just at a couple of verses that he talks about, because these are very, very profound in thinking about marriage too. Matthew chapter 19, verse 11 and 12, Jesus says, "He said to them, 'All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdoms of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it.'" This is some really profound stuff that Jesus says. And it's just a little passing comment in which he's talking about marriage and divorce in general earlier in this chapter. And he makes this statement because he says that celibacy, that is remaining unmarried, is a gift that is received by some. Not everybody can receive it, but some do. And this is a profound passage, especially when you think about the host of circumstances and physical conditions that are brought about by people here in our day and age in which we live. He says there are some people who are eunuchs by birth. Some people don't have the physical ability for procreation. That's what a eunuch is, right? A eunuch is someone in the specific sense, is someone who has had their sexual organs, usually men, removed so they could serve in the company of women without there being any sexual temptation. So when we're talking about eunuch, we're talking about people here that are incapable of childbirth. Some are eunuchs by birth, similar to the categories in which we were talking about earlier, right? And there's a word here to be said for people that say, "Well, what about me? I can't live out this dream of mine. I can't be married in the sense of which the rest of the world talks. So what about me?" Well, Jesus says there are some like this. There are some that are eunuchs by the hands of men, the kind that we talk about traditionally in terms of eunuchs serving in the Roman courts and other places, or even in Persian courts in the world of Esther. There are some that are eunuchs by choice for the sake of God's kingdom. By principle, this verse teaches that there are some that are unable to engage in intercourse by birth, some by the hands of men, and some by a conscious choice because they want to serve the Lord. Marriage and intercourse are not needed to live in a way that honors and fulfills the commands of God. Is marriage worthy of our pursuit? Of course. Is it required to live a life that is honoring to God? No. Is marriage required to serve God and his kingdom? No. Is marriage required for you to live a full and complete human experience? No. I'll give you another example. Other than Paul, his name was Jesus. Did Jesus please the Father in the way that he lived? He did. Did he do what the Lord required of him and live with joy and with friendship with people around him and do all that God required of him? He did. Now, I know that's a tough example because he's Jesus and he's perfect. That's why Paul maybe is a more helpful example to us, because he's a human like the rest of us. I know Jesus was human. Don't chastise me for that. But Paul lived like we live, right? He knew sin. He failed in sin. He made these troubles for himself, and he often walked in the troubles that he created. And I know that this is a difficult thing, and that's why Jesus was said here, not all can accept the saying, but some people it's been given to. And if you can accept it, then it's something that you should accept. No matter how a person is born, they can live in a way that brings joy and fulfillment and glory to God, and they can live in such a way that they have joy and meaning in the world. I also just remind everybody here that marriage and sex are temporary. Sometimes we think it's like, this is the end all of all existence. Especially when you're like, you know, say like 13 to 20. You're it's like, this is all that matters. It's temporary. In heaven, we'll all be like the angels who aren't given and given in marriage, like Jesus said. Will we have these close bonds with people that were our spouses here on earth? Of course. But will we think of marriage and have marriage operating the same way in heaven as it operates here on earth? No, it's temporary. It's temporary. We need to remember that as we think about this whole matter. What about divorce? Can't talk about marriage without talking about divorce. Jesus teaches that anyone who divorces their spouse for a reason other than sexual immorality is sinning. Likewise, whoever marries a person who's been divorced for unbiblical reasons is also guilty of sin. Jesus gives a very hard and fast stance when he's put to the test about this matter, and he sees divorce as only a concession because of our sinfulness. Because they're like, well, what about what Moses said? And Jesus' response was, it's because of the hardness of people's hearts. The goal is, the ideal is, what God has put together, Jesus said, don't let man tear apart. That's the ideal. Now, anytime you mention the word divorce, obviously there's a lot of things that go along with that, right? There's a lot of personal feelings. There's a lot of personal stories that may be connected with you and your families. And I'm not going to harp on it all night long, but I would tell you that it's our goal as the church is to uphold what God designed in marriage. It's our goal to uphold what God has designed in marriage. Marriage should really be communicated in the church as being something that is for life until death does us part. If God put something together, we shouldn't let anybody else take it apart. Now, at the same time, I'll tell you the same thing what Jesus said and that Paul added to a little bit later and said that if a person commits adultery and they're unwilling to be restored to you, then divorce is permissible because of sinfulness, because that's the world that we do live in. And Paul added that if an unbeliever is saved to a believer and they abandon them, then it's permissible. But beyond that, we really should fight in the church to do everything that we can to promote what God's design of marriage is and also to help people in their marriages maintain them in the way which God designs. And that's why I would tell you as part of my role as pastor and part of our role here is at the church is that it's part of our aim and part of our mission to help your marriages fulfill the design that God intended. And if marriage counseling is required, that's why we have pastors and people that love you. And that's why the church, I would also say, has finances to help pay for couples, to help fight for their marriage in godly ways. If they don't want it with their own pastor, there are biblical counselors around. And that's one of the things that, as churches, we can do to say, we love marriage, we're going to teach what marriage is, but also when it comes then to couples that are facing struggles and difficulties, that we help them personally. And maybe we pay for their marriage counseling because what better way could we spend our money than helping people walk in faithfulness with God? I mean, if the church could spend $5,000 or $6,000 to get a couple through intensive marriage counseling and it saves their marriage and they live the rest of their lives together, isn't that a God-honoring thing? That's part of our role as a church, is not only to help each other as friends, but also to help each other in these sorts of ways. Divorce will happen in our world because people are sinful. And when people harden their hearts, there's nothing else that can be done. But as a church, as a whole, we should be striving to maintain not only the proper definition of marriage, but also doing everything within our power to keep people from walking through those final proceedings of divorce. Do everything we can to help in that way. Now, I can't change people's hearts, and neither can you. That's just part of the reality of this. But we should do everything we can to give it a shot, to help them make it, right? That should be part of our role here as a church. And we should never be so proud and never be so full of ourselves to say to a pastor or to a deacon or to a friend, you know, I need help. Because we're all human, right? We all face struggles. And they come in different seasons and different kinds and in different ways. And that's part of what the church has to continue to do. And one of the things that the church as a whole, I'm not saying this church specifically, but the church as a whole has kind of just, floundered on. We've made divorce so easy. We've said, well, you know, people are going to be people and move on. We really should do our best to fight for this because we love each other and because we love what God stands for. We can't win back the hearts of the world. I don't think it's probably even possible at this point to say we can change the way that legislation happens, although it's good for us to try. But as the church and as individual families, we can be good models of what marriage looks like according to God's designs. We can model it in our communities. We can model it in our neighborhoods. We can model it in our schools. We can model it here in the church and show what godly marriages are supposed to look like. If you're a parent or you're a grandparent, do what you can to teach your kids the designs of God by the word of God, by the way that you live your lives. Teach them the ideals. Don't shy away and say, well, they'll figure it out once they get married. No, teach them the ideals that God has now and model them in your own families. Talking about marriage and some of the issues in marriage, especially sex, is something that parents don't want to deal with. But if they don't learn it from us, then where are they going to learn it from? Google? The locker room? The school bus? We have to take the lead in talking about these things and telling them what God's design is and trying to help them live according to God's design and standards. The goal is that a man should leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And they should become one flesh. They should be joined together for life until death does them part. Now next week we'll pick up in verse 25 and talk about how they were naked and they were not ashamed. And we'll talk about some of the ideals that God intends for the physical relationship between a husband and a wife. And it's something, again, the church doesn't like to talk about, but we're going to talk about it. Not in any explicit way, but to help us understand what God's design is and what his pattern is for the husband and wife being joined together. Father, we thank you so much for marriage. It is often mocked and profaned. It's often the source of complaining. And yet, Lord, it was one of your perfect creations. It was something that you and your perfection designed. Just like you made man, just like you made woman, just like you made animals and beasts and days and seasons and stars, you made marriage. And we praise you for it because it is such a good thing that you've made. And Lord, as I said at the beginning, there are so many different ways in which people think about it because of their own personal experiences here tonight. And God, I pray that you would help people to know your deep love for them. That they would know that you love them and that you care for them and that you see them and that you hear them. That you know their frames and that they are dust and that you are mindful of them. I pray you'd help them to remember the wonderful work of Christ upon the cross. And that they would enjoy the riches of your grace. Lord, if there is guilt, I pray that they would know that that was paid for upon the cross. If there are doubts and questions, I pray that you'd help them to know that you are a friend who is close to them. If they have questions about leading things about their hearts and the bitterness that is within them, Lord, I pray that you'd help them to find forgiveness and healing and hope in you. And Lord, I pray as a church that as we gather together here week after week after week, that we would promote views of godly marriage, that we'd speak well of it, that we would promote it in ways that are honoring to you, and that we'd seek not only in our own homes to live marriages that are ideal before you, but also that we would seek to teach others the same as well. God, again, we thank you so much for who you are, for your good design of creation. We pray that we'd strive to live in it as best as we can in this world that we live in. We thank you for Christ's help, who helps us to do this, to live in sacrificial and selfless ways by the work in his heart, by the work in our hearts that he has performed. We ask that you would help us now as we leave to honor you in all we say and do, and that we'd live by your designs and your patterns in every area of life. And we pray this in your name.